Lord, we thank you. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for the gathering in your name. We pray that your word tonight would encourage us, that you would fill us with your spirit as you do after a study and of dwelling richly upon your word. May this time be offered up to you as worship from all of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel 11. If you would turn there, just a couple more weeks in our study of Daniel. Let me tell you what I'm not going to do tonight. I'm not going to teach all of Daniel 11. I'm going to home in on the part I like. I'm going to tell you why that is. If it makes me happy. It might have more to do with making my wife happy, because she's heard me do this for years. And even this past week, she said, "You're really not going to teach the whole thing, are you?" And you're going to... Here, let me just read you a sample and show you why. You'll get it. Daniel chapter 11. The context begins in verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 1 goes with 10. Chapter 10. And in chapter 10, the angel has come to Daniel to give him the translation of the future, the prophecy of the future. Everything's going to happen to the very end of time, believe it or not. And now, verse 2, "I will tell you," this is the angel speaking, "the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted, given to others beside them." Now, if I plowed through verses 2 through 35, it would look something like this. First of all, we would see five kings, and they all start with A, which is the only semblance of an outline to put together with this. Ahasuerus is the fourth king, Alexander the Great, Antiochus the Third, Antiochus the Fourth, and Antichrist. None of them are named here. And do note, before I just give you a sampling of what I would teach, which I am not, but note that Daniel is being told, he's been told of the 70 years. They're in 70 years of captivity. Mind you, the 70 years of captivity have nothing to do with the 70 weeks. Did you catch that? The 70 years of captivity have nothing to do with the 70 weeks, which equates to 490 years for Israel. The 70 years, Daniel knows are up. He begins to pray about that in Daniel 9. He knows that Jeremiah has prophesied 70 years on two occasions. And he goes to God and he said, "You said 70 years. It's about 70 years. And God will send them back." Right after that prayer, very soon thereafter, the time period came where Cyrus came in and removed the Babylonians from power, and he sent the Jews home. About 50,000 of them went home. What the angel is telling Daniel is, it's not even close to being over for your people. This is what would have been very depressing for Daniel. Whereas Daniel might think, "My people are going back, we're going to get our king again, everything's going to be great," the angel is saying, "Not even close, Daniel. It's going to get bad, and it's going to be so bad." And that's what he spells out in Daniel chapter 11. It's so bad, and it's just like a nightmare that gets worse and worse and worse. And as it unfolds, by the time Daniel's through getting this at the end of chapter 12, he's exhausted. And the angel says, "Just go your way. You're going to die peacefully. All this will unfold." It's a horrible story. You and I look at it because it's interesting, but we look at it in hindsight. Here's what Daniel prophesied around 540 BC. Here's all of the history that you and I have to look back towards and see, did everything he say in 550 BC happen? And it did. And that's what Daniel 11 is. Let me just give you a sampling of it. In verse 2, it says, "Three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong enough, or strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." Well, the three kings that followed after that king, Cyrus, in Persia. By the way, his dad's name was Cambyses. And then Cambyses named his son Cyrus. He's called the Great. And Cyrus named his son Cambyses. So this is Cambyses the Second. Cambyses died. And a very similar looking man, who was called Pseudosmerdis, also Gautama, looked a lot like Cambyses, and convinced many people in the realm that he was Cambyses. It's an amazing story. It has nothing to do with our text tonight, but it's a really amazing story to look at this. But these are the three that he's essentially saying. Cambyses, Pseudosmerdis, Darius I, Hystaspes, and Ahasuerus. We know him as Xerxes in history. He's known in the Bible as Ahasuerus. He's the same Ahasuerus that we read about in the book of Esther. He was the most wealthy king. 10 years prior to Ahasuerus taking the throne, Darius Astaspes, whom we know of from Haggai and Zechariah, he was the Persian king. Darius attacked and tried to get, basically it was the Battle of Marathon in Greece in 490, when Ahasuerus, and they were embarrassed. The far more, I don't want to say intelligent, but the far more organized army of the Persians, so many more soldiers, so much more money, got beat by the Greeks. Well, 10 years later, in 480, Ahasuerus is going to avenge his daddy's loss, but he doesn't. And so you have this horrible battle that unfolds in 480 that Ahasuerus loses, very embarrassing. He was wealthy, led an unsuccessful campaign against Greece. His reign was the climax of the Persian kingdom in the beginning and the end of after this failed campaign against Greece in 480 BC. Now, this class tonight could be all about the history of Greece and Egypt. And you might leave here, some of you, one of you might leave going, that was interesting. Most of you would go, were we just at church or a history class? Because everything that happens here is history. Where it fits in the Bible is that the Bible in Daniel chapter 11 is absolutely, without a doubt, the most impressive chapter in all the Bible regarding God's sovereignty. Because God is predicting in 540 BC events like this that are laid out one after another. It's not like a Nostradamus prophecy where it's so broad anything could fit into it. He is down to the details. And if you've read it, it's boring to read because you're reading of a prophecy that later on is fulfilled by history. Well, if we were to look at verses 3 and 4, it says, a mighty king will arise. He will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. Is this part of Persia? Glad you asked. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parcelled out toward the four points of the compass. His sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides him. This is actually Alexander the Great. And as soon as he became great, he died. He was only about 33 years old. And his four generals, actually there were five, they jockeyed for power, and finally four of them prevailed. We read about them in Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel chapter 2 was a prophecy of them. So we see Alexander fulfills that prophecy. In verse 5, it says the king of the south, and every time you see king of the south in Daniel chapter 11, it has to do with who? Egypt, or what's called the Ptolemaic dynasty, the Ptolemies. And then there's the king of the north, and it has to do with the Seleucid dynasty, or our modern Syria. It's north and south because in relation to Israel, it's north Israel, or Assyria's north, and south is Egypt. And so when he says the king of the south, it's going to be the Ptolemies in Egypt, will grow strong along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. This is Ptolemy the first, a man called Soter, who reigned from 323 to 285. One of his princes is Seleucus the first Nicator, or Nicator, who defeated Antigonus in Babylon again. Now, I'm going to lose you. I'm going to lose my wife. She's already over there going, please move on. I have heard teachers teach this, and I get interested and I try to learn how to teach this. I haven't learned it yet. So we're going to move to verse 36, where it moves. Yeah, so that's a lot to move through. I hope you'll forgive me. But what we do when we go through verses 2 through 35, we go through fulfilled history, fulfilled prophecy. When we get to verse 36, we come to a place that has not yet been fulfilled. It still remains to be seen. So let's take a look at Matthew. Daniel chapter 11. Let's look at verse 34. We get the context as we move up to it. Verses 19 or verses 20 through 35 deal with a man that we've looked at in the past. His name is Antiochus the Fourth. His surname was Epiphanes, the illustrious one. And it talks about how he will go through and he will desecrate the Jewish sanctuary. He kills Jews, he enslaves Jews, he hates Jews. He is a precursor to what we look to in the future called the beast, or the Antichrist, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. Verse 33, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and flame and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. Some of these who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. And all that is saying is he's telling Daniel, your people, You think it's bad now, Daniel? It's going to get really bad. I would hate to be Daniel at the time. You and I loved Daniel because I'm a teacher of Daniel. And I look at it from many years of it having been prophesied, fulfilled, and we learn about it. We see all this prophecy fulfilled. We know that God, when He gives a prophecy, is going to fulfill it. I love that. Daniel, however, getting that prophecy, I wouldn't have wanted to be Daniel. When we move from verse 35 to 36, all commentators will say we find all the historical proof, all the historical fulfillment in verses 2 through 35, but there's nothing about verses 36 to 45, or even to the end of chapter 12, that has been fulfilled in history. So, we believe that it is yet to be fulfilled. So let's take a look at it. Much more simple, I would say, because we've seen it in other parts of Scripture. It summarizes in detail. The details that are summarized here are found nowhere else in the Bible. So it's an important section of passages. Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type of Antichrist, known on my slides as the AC, is the perfect transition at this point of the prophecy, leading up to the actual Antichrist who is yet future. So a man who looks like him is going to give us some semblance of what that end times ruler is going to look like. In verse 36, it says, then, this points toward the future time of the end, from verse 35, and we leave the historical fulfillment and enter back into unfulfilled prophecy. So verse 36 says, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. So, to do as he pleases, this is the midpoint, probably, where he's speaking, where this king does just as he wants to do. The midpoint of the 7-year peace treaty in Israel. He will exercise political power given to him by the 10 kings who were reigning at the time. But he will uproot some of those. We read about those in Daniel chapter 7. The little horn that uproots, there's 10 horns, he uproots 3 of them and becomes an 8th. He will seize that power from those 10. He exalts himself, not God, not other men. He's likely an atheist using religion to gain power for his own purposes. Have you ever known someone to use religion to gain power? To act like, oh yeah, we believe in God. We love God. We're Christians. It's funny how many people I counsel in marriages that I'll say, well, did you not know that you were marrying an unbeliever? Well, I thought he was a Christian. What made you think that? Well, he talked about God. He went to church. Does talking about God and going to church mean anything? I had a young man they were a young couple. They came here. Good guy, good girl. I'd known her since she was a baby. And a year into their marriage, he said, Lance, I've been living a lie. He said, I did everything I could to win her affections. He said, but I was totally not me. And this Christianity stuff was part of my ploy. He told me this. Well, what would you say? I said, well, you know, I can't counsel you to get a divorce. She's a good girl. Learn to love each other. How many of us who are married haven't had to learn, stop at one point, some point, learn to love the person we're married to? It's part of being married, right? Is it just me? You have to learn to love each other. My wife would say amen 1,000 times, but I told her not to do that. But no, gone. And the point being there is that this guy's telling me, look, I played that Christian role to win her affection. People do it all the time. Presidents do it. They kind of play that Christian card. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And there's no evidence of it. This is what this guy will do. He speaks horribly against God. It says monstrous things in the New American Standard. Yet he will prosper until his time is finished. You know, we live in a day where people can sit up there and make jokes about God today. Not in yesteryear, but today. And lose no political points. Isn't that sad? You can use the Lord's name in vain all you want. Used to, remember when it was unheard of that a president had been divorced? I mean, he's been divorced. I mean, back when Kennedy was elected, he was Catholic. I mean, we'd love a Catholic president today. I mean, at very least, a Catholic is, if they're good Catholics, they're moral and they believe that abortion's wrong, right? Back then, he was the Antichrist. Now, he wasn't a very moral man. He had more women than many who advertise such. But there was a day, even in my time, when to be divorced was a major faux pas. Remember when Reagan was running? He had been divorced, you know. Can't elect God for president. Now you can be Bill Clinton, do what he did, and your popularity rises, doesn't it? After lying and I did not have relations with that woman. You ever notice how he never sticks his... It's got the...
Arthritis.
Arthritis. So to speak horribly against God, Daniel might have said, how can you do that? You and I live in a day where that's just normal. The Antichrist's evil is God's tool of discipline upon his rebellious people. That's my opinion. I believe that God will allow this man's evil. And remember, the 490 years, the 70 weeks, aren't they to chastise the nation of Israel? And as things get from bad to worse, that last 7 years, God will use this Antichrist to chastise his people in a way they've never been chastised. Verse 37. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. How many of your translations say God? G-O-D of his father. I know Chris's does because he's got King James. What do you have King James? In other words, he will show no regard for the God of his fathers. The word here, the Hebrew word is Elohim, and Elohim is a Hebrew plural, hence the I-M on the end of it. It can be used for God in the singular, our God, Yahweh. It's also used for judges, men, rulers, and for pagan gods. It can be translated either way. And so how it might be translated here, the word, it's either man is a, the man is a Jew, and he will not worship the God of his fathers, Yahweh, or it's to be translated with a lowercase g, and the man is a Gentile whose nation of birth, who whatever gods they were, if he was a Greek and they had all their gods, he didn't worship. It could be either one. It doesn't change the meaning. Is it possible that the Antichrist could be a Jew to where he's got he doesn't worship the God of his fathers, but he tells everybody he's a good Jew? It is possible. Now, when you go back to Daniel chapter 7, where does the Antichrist come out of? Which nation? Rome. But can a good Jew with Jewish blood running through his veins be raised in a nation of the former Roman Empire? Yes. Any of that's possible. All it's saying here is he will have no regard for these gods. Whether it's God or the gods of his people, he is an atheist, outright atheist. No regard for those gods, nor will he have the desire of women. The desire of women. Some have said, well, he could be a homosexual. He could be. But the phrase there is literally that desired by women. If you're a good Jewish woman, you have one major goal and one major hope in your life, to bear the Messiah, just as Mary did. That is the hope of women. That is the desire of women. He has no regard for the Messiah. I think that's the translation. He has no regard for the Messiah. That which is desired by women is the Messiah. He has no desire for it. Now, could he be homosexual too? Yeah. He's going to be everything perverted that you and I could probably imagine. An atheist. Everything about him is going to be offensive to a Christian. And he will feign, if he's Jewish, he will feign that he is some great Jew to win the support of his people. He will magnify himself. That means he will demand to be worshipped. That right there in itself... I don't know that we've ever met anyone like that in our lifetimes who demands to be worshipped. But it's not, we're not far from that, are we? Just one more little tweak. The great thing about, or the easy thing, not great at all, the easy thing for this particular person will be is that he will do things that are so monumentally great, people will willingly worship him. It's easy to do that based on some of the things he's going to do. He's going to bring peace to the Middle East. That in itself no one's ever been able to do. He's going to bring peace to the Middle East. People are going to think he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. I might as well just say sliced bread. It's overused, but it works, right? Verse 38, but instead he will honor a god of fortresses. A god of fortresses is going to be a strong place. He's going to be a man of war. A god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones and treasures. Power and military might are going to be what he holds valuable. That will be his God. Even atheists have a God. Well, why does an atheist shirk God? So they can be God. So they can rule their own world, do whatever they want to do. It, too, is faith. Don't ever miss that. Atheism is a faith. It takes great faith to say there is no God. It takes faith to say there is a God, because we don't see God. We can't produce God and say, here he is. Of course, you and I know that we can. in very many senses. But an atheist is a man or woman of great faith, greater faith than you and I, because he or she, in the face of that which is logical, say there is no God. Well, he will feign peace, but he's a man of war, attacking every stronghold in order to flex his might. Verse 39, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. Well, that doesn't take a whole lot of interpretation. He's using his war machine. The Antichrist will attack other fortresses that will be inferior to him, and everyone will think he's great. He attacks people and things and other countries. He takes them. Great honor goes to those who acknowledge him. Hey, he's going to make it worth your while to stand up and say he's great. He'll put you in his army. He'll give you land. Parcel it out for a price. You want this land? Do this for me. I'll give this to you. He'll have the power to do that. Verse 40, at the end time, the king of the south, which in this context is always Egypt. So if it is Egypt, I'm going on the assumption that it is. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots. So if the king of the north and the king of the south collide with him, where is he? He's in Israel. If you're in Israel, maybe that's where he set up his headquarters. Or maybe it's already become, maybe we've reached the midpoint of the tribulation. He set up his own image and his own power in Jerusalem. And maybe that's why he's colliding with the south and the north. Or maybe, as some have thought, that he is the king of the north. I don't know which one. This is relative to Israel. Of course, north and south always is there. Possibly the Antichrist is king of the north, or he is distinguished from it. Possibly some have surmised that he is Gog, G-O-G. That mysterious figure we read about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The problem with Gog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, with anyone, no matter who you are, no matter what theological bent you come from, is trying to fit this event of Gog into the end times scheme. No one really knows. Does it fit in the middle of the tribulation? Is it the beginning? Is it at the end? Don't know. I don't know where it fits. Is it possible that he is Gog? It's possible. We'll do another study on Gog and Magog. I know you're dying to hear that one. But for our purposes tonight, it looks like he's distinguished from it. If he's distinguished from the king of the north, then he will defeat both the south and the north. And he will enter Israel, which is called the glorious land in verse 41. Perhaps at that time, setting up the abomination of desolation in the temple. Remember, he's brought peace to the Middle East. The Jews are now able to build their temple, which they're ready to do. If they build their temple, then they're ready to have their sacrifices. They're ready for their priests, for their Levitical sacrifices. They're ready to be Jews again. There's going to be a holy place and a holy of holies. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? They don't know. I don't know. No one knows. The Jews I've talked to have said that we believe that once the temple is in place, God will show us where the Ark of the Covenant is, and we'll put it in the Holy of Holies. We don't know where our priesthood is, but God will show us the priests, and they will intercede on our behalf to God for us. That's what they believe. And this man will make it possible. In the first 3.5 years of this peace treaty, I don't know how it's going to happen, because if you've got Muslims walking around in the Arab world just wants one thing, the destruction of Israel. Maybe the Arabs are all gone. Maybe Islam has been annihilated by them. Maybe that's what makes it possible. I don't know. I can only speculate, as can you. But whatever he does, everything's good for 3.5 years, and then he changes his mind. And what happens to every treaty that's ever been signed? It gets broken. It's what happens here. It's possible at that time, that's when he sets it up. With this victory, the Antichrist will be established in power for a time. He may even be loved and revered by most of the world. The Jews are not going to much like him. But when has the world needed the Jews to side with them? World is predominantly anti-Semitic, and they don't even know why. If you meet an anti-Semite today, ask them, why do you hate the Jews? Just it's going to be a different answer each one. They don't know why. Well, they're Jewish. It's interesting to read how the Jewish pilots that served in World War II for the Americans after the war could not get jobs at airlines. Why? Because they were Jewish. The ones that could only be a co-pilot. First officer. Yeah, first officer, that's as high as they could ascend. Why? Because they're Jewish. That's it. They were good pilots, but Could you ask your average American at the time, why do you hate Jews? Who knows? Verse 41 speaks of he will also enter the beautiful land. This is the Antichrist. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. That's all modern Jordan today. That's the country of Jordan today. Used to have a woman that went to our church. She is now deceased, and she was part of a ministry way back when where they bought Bibles, and they took the Bibles and they tucked them into the crevices and creases all over Edom and Petra. Why? Because they believe this is the area that the Jews will flee from the Antichrist into those mountains, that mountain of Petra, into that wilderness, and they will find a Bible there. And so she was part of a ministry that was tucking Bibles away in these crevices of the mountains. It's most likely the case that they will go there. In fact, the terrain of Jordan is not easily tracked. You can't just, it's not just wide open space. It's desert, it's mountains, hills, ditches. It's a great place to run. It might be possibly an account of Jordan's unforgiving terrain. It will escape the battle. Antichrist will have nothing to do with it. Or perhaps Jordan will be an ally of Antichrist and will avoid its fury. Possibly this is where Israeli believers flee for 1,260 days from the wrath of the Antichrist, which is what Revelation 12:6 says. They will flee for a time and God will hide them. So when you get to that passage in verse 41, now why would these three particular areas be rescued, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon? If you've ever read the prophets, and I hope you have, I hope you read your Bible at least once a year. I hope you do now and I hope you do it for the rest of your life. There's really no excuse for not doing that. But when you read anything in the Bible about Edom, is it ever good? Moab? Ammon? It's never good. These people, what did they do when the Jews went into captivity? Do you remember the pictures after the Twin Towers were hit by the planes? Do you remember the pictures of Muslims? Big, huge groups of people. What were they doing? They were jumping up and down celebrating. The prophets, all of them, from Isaiah through Malachi, the ones that address these nations because they jumped up and down for joy when the Jews went into captivity. And yet these nations will be spared. There are no Edomites left on the planet. There's no Moabites or Ammonites left. That territory was made into the kingdom of Jordan. And it looks like that area will be protected. And if you need to flee, you can flee there. Verse 42 is very clear. But then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. The land of Egypt will not escape. And that can't put that any better. Egypt doesn't really have a chance there at the end. Verse 43. But he, the Antichrist, will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. Well, all those in and around northern Africa, the Arab bloc of nations will be in submission to the Antichrist, and they will follow at his heels. It doesn't mean that they are Arabs, but that Arab bloc of nations he will have brought to his side. It's not going to be a pretty sight for the Jews. Verse 44, but rumors from the east and from the north. Some believe that this, because Gog comes from the north. Some believe this is Gog coming down to invade Israel. Don't know. I don't know. And in fact, it's very important, I think, to allow yourself that so that we don't get too dogmatic about how every little tiny event of the end times will unfold. You don't want to get to be one of those people. In fact, end times theology is good if you've read the entire Bible, if you've read it over and over, if you've read a systematic theology once, twice, or 100 times, because a systematic theology is a book, usually about that thick, with the systems of theology. Let's just say we're doing eschatology. Systematic theology is to take everything the entire Bible says, a passage here, a passage here, a passage there, put it all together and you have a system of theology. It takes a lot because you have to know the Bible as a whole. You have to know where everything tracks, where everything parallels, what it's commenting on. I know this from this passage, I know this from this passage, and if I put it together, it looks like a pretty seamless transition. That's systematic theology. And I hold very, as you know, very staunch opinions about the end times. In fact, I hold staunch opinions about everything. Who am I kidding? That's why you love me or that's why you hate me, right? I don't step up here without a firm opinion, and it's educated. I could be wrong, but it's at least educated. At least I try to make sure it's educated. But in systematic theology, we're putting everything together. We don't want to be too crazy about end times. Have you ever met crazy end times people? You might be thinking, well, we're talking to one right now. I don't think I am. I like it. And really, I'll be honest with you. At this point in Daniel, I'm ready for Daniel to be over and we can move on to another book. We've just got out of the end times in Matthew. I can handle it for a couple of weeks and then I'm ready to move on. Some, that's all they read. That's all they want. Every magazine in the house is the end times, Antichrist. They got 666 everywhere. That's not me. Be careful of being those people. Red flags should go up when sometimes you're talking to somebody and you talk about something from the newspaper and everything relates to something in the end. Just be careful of that. Don't be that guy, and be careful of those who are that guy. But when we try to put things together here, we're in a passage. I can't, nor will I ever blow it off and say, you know what, I don't want to be that guy. I'm putting together, here's the passage God has put before us. So we try to make sense of it. In verse 44, he hears rumors from the east and the north that will disturb him. He will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. This is what a man of great ego does. I'm in charge. I'm not going to put up with any bulletins telling me that other armies are out there and are a threat to me. And so he goes forth. And what does he do? He meets his end. Verse 45. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. I love that. Just kind of, he'll come to his end, just like everybody else. God doesn't say he's going to die a slow, painful death in a bed of adders and be eaten by red fire ants after that. He's going to come to his end. Just like other people come to their end, God says this. He sets up his command post between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And what's the city right in the middle of those? Jerusalem. Probably Jerusalem. So he will meet his end there. His armies fill the land. No one is able to help him against God, who, by the return of Christ, brings him to his end, according to Revelation 19:20. This is the battle we call Armageddon, also spoken of in Revelation 16:16. It's that battle where all the nations of the earth gather in front of Jerusalem, and they're all gone. They're wiped out. Read about that in numerous parts of the Bible. The Antichrist's doom. He is the little horn of Daniel 7:11 in verses 26 to 27. He is judged when the Lord comes to set up his kingdom. No place for him. He is the man of lawlessness, Paul says, who will be destroyed by the splendor of Christ's coming, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. He is the beast of Revelation 19:20. He will be captured and thrown into the lake of fire at Christ's return. As bad as he is and what he does, he's nothing. You ever have a little insect, middle of your finger, a little ant crawling on you? I was watching a little gnat in my, actually it was a little spider in my sink in my office. And he was looking up at me. And you could see a little spider. He's looking at me. It's like he was daring me. And I couldn't help but think, this is like the Antichrist here. He's just a little bitty thing. Kind of a cute guy, but you can see his eyes. He's looking up at me. Like, what are you going to do? And I'm going, dude, all I got to do is touch the, and hit the faucet, boom, and you're gone. You will swirl down there. It was a great picture. And this little spider, I mean, God bless it, you know. He thinks he's the tough dude in the sink, but he's in my sink. And I looked at him for a minute, and I talked to him.
Did he answer?
No. Thankfully, that would have been... I wouldn't have told you that story. So I turned the water on, watched the water swirl around it. Boom, he was gone. That's God and us. Just a little ant between our fingers. Whenever he wants to, just... Did I feel bad? No. It's a spider, come on. If it was a dog, I'd have felt bad. It was a spider. I know that surprises some of you, doesn't it, that I said that. That I would feel bad for a dog. Yes, I would. I have a heart. So if we summarize it, let's summarize. Number one, all begins when the king of the south moves against the beast, false prophet coalition in 1140, which takes place at the time of the end. The King of the South is joined by the Northern Confederacy, who attacks the Antichrist by great force over land and sea. Jerusalem is destroyed as a result of this, according to Zechariah 12:2, and in turn, the armies of the Northern Confederacy are destroyed. Number three, the full armies of the beasts move into Palestine and shall conquer all that territory. Jordan escapes. Number four, while he is extending his dominion into Egypt, a report that causes alarm is brought to the Antichrist, 1144. It may be the report of the approach of the kings of the east, Revelation 16:12, which is moving towards Armageddon, who have assembled because of the destruction of the Northern Confederacy to challenge the authority of the beast. The beast moves his headquarters into the land of Palestine and assembles his armies there, where he dies. All of this is surmising. Summary of the text. So let's take a look. 12:1. I'm not going to go through all of 12, so don't worry. Now at that time, Michael, what time? We've come to the end of the tribulation, 7-year tribulation. If you read about the tribulation in Matthew's gospel and this, or in the book of Revelation, the earth doesn't look too good at the end of those final 7 bowls of judgment in Revelation 16. It's ugly. If you're alive, you're living in an ash heap. It's a horrible place to be. At that time, Michael, the great prince, we met this great prince in chapter 10, I should say. He came to rescue the other angel, most likely Gabriel, to give him the freedom to go talk to Daniel. At that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, that's Israel, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Does he say, your people, every single Israelite who ever lived? No. Distinguishes it from saying, every one of your people who's written in the single book of life. Or in the book, says, they will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust, that is, who are dead, will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's resurrection in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at it. The time of distress will be the worst ever experienced. It should be experienced with a D by man on the earth in chapter 12, verse 2. We saw it the last couple of weeks in Matthew chapter 24, where it says that time of tribulation will be the worst the world has ever seen from the time there was a beginning until the present time. It's one of the reasons we know that the tribulation is not just another difficult time on the earth. It's not just World War III, per se. It's not like World War II or World War I or Vietnam or the Civil War. Those were bad times. This is the worst it could possibly get. And that's what he says in 12:1. Time of distress that has never occurred since there was a nation. Christ appears and judges the sheep. I want you to hold your place there in Daniel and just go back over to what should be a very familiar passage. We've looked at it recent days. Because we're at the end of the tribulation in verse 45. In Matthew 25, the end of 24, Jesus has talked about his second coming. Be ready. He tells two parables in chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents. And in Matthew 25:31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit in his glorious throne. That's Daniel 12:1-2. That's the same time. That's where we are. Christ appears. He judges the sheep and the goats. That is everyone left over from the tribulation. There's going to be believers and unbelievers. There is a resurrection, we see in verse 2, of the Old Testament saints, those found in the book of life. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Oh, they're with Jesus today, but they don't have glorified bodies. And they will receive that at that time. There's a couple of resurrections. Take a look on the overhead. We look at what's called the rapture. The dead in Christ will be raised when Christ appears in the clouds. From my standpoint, I believe in a rapture. My standpoint, my interpretation and my understanding of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that there will be a rapture, different from a resurrection. The rapture will be, if it happened right now, every one of us in this room who are true Christians, we will ascend into the clouds without dying and meet Jesus in the air. When we get there, which will be pretty quick, we're going to see all of those who were in Christ before us and who died and were in the ground. They beat us to Jesus. Happens like that, but they're already there. We get there. Oh, Jesus, And who are all these? These are the dead saints who have died in Christ. You and I have never died. They were resurrected in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and met Jesus in the clouds. The resurrection of the church. Both groups will receive resurrection bodies patterned after Christ's own resurrected body. And we know what Jesus' resurrected body looked like. He looked just like he did prior to his death, didn't he? He had scars. He liked to eat fish. Right? He had fish on the beach in Galilee with his... Isn't that strange? But that's good, because how many of you like to eat? We get to eat in heaven. It's going to be pretty cool for those of us who like to eat. The Old Testament saints are resurrected at Christ's second coming, which we look at in Daniel 12, 2. Job 19, 25 to 26 connects the resurrection with the time that the Redeemer stands on the earth. That is, we believe, Christ's second advent. Remember that what Job says? He's in bad shape, but he says, "But I will see in my flesh my Redeemer. When my Redeemer comes, I will see him in my flesh." So he sees a resurrection. Isaiah 26, 19 to 21 also speaks of the resurrection in relation to Christ's judgment of the world. So the Old Testament sees a resurrection. The resurrection of the tribulation saints. Who are they? Tribulation saints are those, remember, those who are not raptured. If you miss the rapture, you are not a believer. So there's a moment at which there are no believers on the planet. None. Very soon after the rapture, God will mark 144,000 Israelites. We know this from Revelation chapter 7. 12,000 from each tribe, and it names the tribes. 144,000. They're there. Probably before the rapture, they're getting there. After the rapture, God saves them. They become the evangelists on the planet. The gospel begins to permeate what's left, or those who are there in the seven-year tribulation. Many come to know Christ. And after they come to know Christ, they're killed because they came to know Christ. Not all of them, because when Christ gets there 7 years later, there are Christians still standing. They're called sheep. But many die. We see that in the book of Revelation. In the fifth seal, he pulls over lifts the lid on the, and sees under the altar the souls of those who what? Who've been slain for their faith in Christ. So these saints at the second coming, so they go into the tribulation, they're not believers, they come to Christ at some point in the tribulation, and they die as a result, and they're crying out for justice in the fifth seal in Revelation 6. The martyred dead of the tribulation come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. Let me read it. John says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls," note this, "of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast." So we know the context is worshipping the beast. "Or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead, or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there's a resurrection. Previously, there's the resurrection of my grandparents, your grandparents, everyone you knew who is in Christ, who's passed away. They meet Christ in the air, they're resurrected. If you and I are part of the rapture, we go up there without dying. We're with Christ for 7 years. At least I believe this. And after 7 years, we come down with Christ. Everyone who's died in the tribulation, who are believers, are resurrected, as well as all the Old Testament saints. In other words, all believers from all time, from Adam until the last believer, are all alive on the earth, reigning with Christ for the next 1,000 years. No one is accepted, with the exception of everyone who has rejected God or Christ after the first coming. Ask me a question if you didn't understand that. Okay? Ask me so that I can clarify it in relation to your question.
So the resurrection occurs at the rapture. The rapture of the church.
Right.
Okay. And the church meaning people who are alive and people who are dead during the church age.
Right.
Do I understand correctly to say that David and Daniel will not be resurrected?
That's right. We'll not see David and Daniel at the rapture. When we meet, if the rapture comes today and we meet Jesus in the clouds, we will not see Daniel and David. We won't see anyone. We'll probably begin with Stephen, first Christian martyr. Let's just say it begins with Stephen. So we'll see Stephen. Hey, Steve, the oldest one there. But we will not see the Old Testament saints. They will not resurrect for another 7 years after the tribulation.
And their resurrection, the Old Testament saints would be in 12:2.
That's what we just read in 12:2. Because it's at the end of that time, in 11:45, at the end of that time, then they're resurrected, at least according to Daniel 12. Also, as I said, there's the resurrection of of those who came to Christ during the tribulation, who are now resurrected to reign with Him. Yes, sir. Brian?
Would that be different for covenant
theologians? Oh, yeah. If you're a covenant theologian, you're back there going, you can't sit still. I know you're not, Brian, but yeah, they don't. And I've had one of them argue with me. He said, you got too many resurrections in your theology. Look, it's not my theology. It's talking about differing ones at differing times. If I'm wrong, I'll stand before God and say, okay, I was wrong, but I was going on your word. It says this happens here, this happens there, and then there's this. That's why I'm a conservative. It's what it says. I can never get in trouble, nor can you, going on what it says. Lance, why did you tell people evolution was wrong? Because God, your word says you created it in 6 days. How can I get in trouble for that? Can you get in trouble for just, here's what it says?
But if you die now, see, in my thinking that if I'm talking about seeing God in the twinkling of an eye just as soon as I die, I'm thinking once I die, I don't know I'm dead. So when I do open my eyes and I see Jesus, it could have been 100 years, it could have been 2 years.
Well, okay, I see what you're saying, especially in eternity. Eternity is without time, but we're in this realm of time. And when you close your eyes to go to sleep or to die, I don't know what it's like because I have no experience in this. My guess is this, because I don't want to be too dogmatic here. I mean, I wasn't Don Piper. I didn't die for 60 minutes and go to heaven. So I'm not the guy. Anyway, you will close your eyes in death and you will wake up in the arms of Jesus, and I think instantaneously, and you will know what's happened.
Right then, right. But I could be laying in the grave for years.
You're the shell of your body. Well, let's just say you burn to death and there is no body to bury. That means nothing. That will come back together as God determines. But you, in the essence of Diane, separated from your body, are with Christ.
But I don't know it yet.
Oh, you'll know it. You will absolutely know it instantaneously.
So when you're absent from the body, you're going to be with Christ.
That's what I'm saying.
Okay. Instantaneously. But what about all these raptures? If I don't have to wait for one, then as soon as I die, all these dead. You said when the dead rise.
Okay. So let's say you die, and I'm going on what I have here. I'm not talking from experience. I'm putting this together. So you die, you're instantaneously with Jesus. Right now, we know that Abraham is with Jesus. He's with you. In what way? Well, I believe Abraham will get his body, his new glorified body, when he resurrects. But he, his spirit, his soul, is with Jesus.
Oh, okay.
So there's a spirit and soul, and we await. Paul even speaks of being naked without our bodies during that interim time. He speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, moving into chapter 5. And he's talking about a separation of it, but we will get our glorified bodies as Christ did. Christ was without a glorified body for a time. He goes once he died, we read about him going into the, some people say he went to hell. He didn't go to hell. He went and announced his victory to some really strange spirits. And it says he did it in spirit. In spirit. And he gets his glorified body, he's on the earth, and he shows himself. I think it's the same with us. I think it is.
So you get your glorified body after the resurrection.
That's right. So you will be with Jesus. At the rapture, boom, you're connected with your glorified body. And you're going, hey, this is nice. And I'm meeting you in the clouds, and you're looking at your great Greek goddess body, and I'm going, Diane, never seen you look so good. You look fantastic. Carl?
It's the same for the Old Testament saints who have already died, like David, because we see that in the transfiguration. They're there.
Yes. They're with Jesus. That's right. There is no. You're not dead in the ground, sleeping. You are with Jesus.
But that's only if you're a Christian.
Well, if you are a person of faith, like prior to Christ, David, Daniel, they believed God. Abraham believed God. God credited to him as righteousness. He believed God. He had faith. We talk about being Christian after Christ. So those who believe God from ages past are with Christ right now. because Christ is God.
Well, you wouldn't be a believer. You wouldn't. It wouldn't happen to you, right?
What wouldn't happen to you?
Well, you wouldn't wake up instantly and be in your arms of God.
If you're not a believer, you wake up according to... We have one little passage there in Luke 16 about the rich guy who wakes up in a really hot place, and it's not Houston in August. It's called Hades, and it's a fiery torment. And what's really bad for this guy and everyone there is in Revelation 20, the hot chasm of Hades is then thrown into the lake of fire. So it gets worse.
So either way, you wake up.
You wake up in literally hell.
Yeah.
When you're not a believer.
There's a lot of people, even churches, that are preaching this concept of soul sleep.
Yeah, the soul sleep. Yeah, there is.
That's contrary to what the Scripture says.
I think so, too.
The absence from bodies be present.
To be present with the Lord. There you go. Paula? You're right. I think that's fair to say. And we can only speculate of what that looks like because we're not given it. True. Yeah, I think so too. Hey, Chris. Which is interesting because there wouldn't have been pictures of him.
Right.
How did they know? Yeah, how did they know that's Moses? How would? Yeah, they would have had Moses. Yeah, no, I've wondered the same thing, Chris.
You look like Charles.
Yeah. Don't know. And you know, there's a passage in Matthew. When I get to it, Matthew 27. Remember when Jesus died? Something amazing happened, and only Matthew records. The people had come out of their graves. Who was it? Well, the only way that you're going to recognize them is if they were people that had just died recently. It's not like anyone knows what Jeremiah looked like, or Isaiah, or Adam, or Seth, or anybody like that. It would have been people that were buried the previous day or the previous week. Hey, didn't we bury you? Yeah. Check this out. Not in a glorified body. I'll preach that when I get to it. Very difficult passage, but it's not a resurrection. They're not coming into glory. Jesus hasn't even been raised to glory at that point. It's just people coming out of their graves. And the only way to recognize them would be that if they were people that were known in that city at that time. So, yeah, you're right. The only way they would have known that's Moses and Elijah is if Jesus saying, hey, Moses, hey, Elijah. And they would have known. I don't know. Maybe they just inherently knew it. But they did have a body to be noticed by. Another mystery. Revelation 20, verse 5 speaks of the first resurrection. It says, blessed are those who take part in the first resurrection, a term that includes all the previous resurrections in contradistinction from the final resurrection of the wicked dead, which we call the resurrection of the great white throne judgment. And here they are, the resurrection of the wicked. All the dead not previously resurrected are judged at the end of the millennium. So all Christians, every believer from Adam to Stephen, from Stephen to the last believer, to the sheep that live through the tribulation, every believer will reign with Christ on that 1,000-year reformed earth. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel, judging the nations, we will all live on this earth. At the end of that millennium, the end of the 1,000 years, Jesus opens the books and he brings forth all the wicked dead before him and reads their deeds. Their names are not written in the book of life, and their deeds reveal that they were never gods. And they are taken from there and put into the lake of fire, where everything else is, and it consumes them over the course of eternity. When we think of consumption, you burn something, it burns, it's ashes, the fire goes out, and it's over. This, however, is called an eternal destruction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. A destruction that is eternal. How many of you sit back from time to time, you can't do it for too long, and think about it, how bad hell might be? I always think about it in terms of being very uncomfortable, or real hungry, or have the flu really bad, or I've eaten the wrong thing and You're praying for death and you're thinking, is this hell? And what if hell is like this on steroids? Or what if just hell is, I can think and I'm here, but I'm just all alone. You ever read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis? That's kind of what it is. It's just the all aloneness. There's no hope. Well, it's what it says on when you enter Dante's Inferno. Abandon all hope. All hope to have no hope. I want to be forgiven. I want to be with Jesus. And it doesn't take anything to do it except to believe. What a God. I mean, what a God that allows this. All men are destined to be raised to some form of eternity, according to Daniel 12:2. It's where one lives for eternity after the resurrection that it's important. It's not that people won't have eternal life. Everyone gets eternal life. It's a matter of where you're going to be. All right, I have given you a bunch. There's a lot of bullet points.
Thank you.
You're welcome. But it takes time. If you're confused, that's normal. But if you have any questions, please ask. I'm happy to clarify. Yeah, David. No, Antichrist and Satan are not the same. In fact, we see a very distinguishing characteristic in the book of Revelation, whereas Satan is the dragon, and the dragon gives all his power to the Antichrist, called the beast in that context. We would look at it as an unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, who is their PR man. So they are not the same.
Is everybody equal in heaven?
No, it doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like people are equal in heaven. It doesn't look like people are equal in hell either. There are hotter places in hell. Jesus even says, you know, it would be better for that person to have not been born. There are some that will suffer hotter places in hell than others. In heaven, I definitely believe there's a reward there. We give our rewards and throw our crowns at Jesus' feet, but I think there are also levels of, maybe not levels of heaven, but levels of reward in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. It gives us great hope. You have, in your sovereignty, spelled out the beginning from the end. You've told us what it will be. We may not know every event leading up to it, Lord, but we clearly know you're in charge. You're in control. Let your kingdom come, Lord. Send it. Send it soon. May we be ready at a moment's notice. No matter what, may we be those people who, if demanded to renounce our faith, that we hate our lives so bad here, without actually hating ourselves, that we look forward to and long to be with you so much that we would never deny you. That nothing we do would deny you. May our lives reflect the love of Christ, your glory, Lord. May the world see it, take note. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.